And as we conclude the book of Nehemiah today, I encourage you to take your Bible and turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll begin at verse 15 and finish out the chapter. And next week, because I love application so much, we're going to spend that time just reviewing some character qualities of Nehemiah that we can emulate, that we can learn from, that we can apply to our lives. It's interesting, as I've preached through this, several churches, Edgewood Baptist and EV Free Church in Geneseo, also have been preaching through the book of Nehemiah. And I told Diane last night just what a privilege it's been to go through this book for a second time and to preach through it. Nehemiah chapter 13, and that's page 409 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along there. The verses will be on the screen, beginning with verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food, Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Verse 17, then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. And remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. Well, the Roman Empire was destroyed from the inside out. It rotted because of moral decay. The deciding date came in September of 476 AD. The last Roman emperor of the West, Romulus Augustulus, was deposed by a Germanic prince called Odovacar, who had won control of the remnants of the Roman army and sent them off into exile over in Constantinople. And so the Roman Empire, which was under one ruler at that point and existed for 500 years, sometimes under three rulers, was destroyed and finished. And it was a bunch of princes from the immigrants who were descendants who came into the Roman world, who divided up that kingdom and began to control it. And it became known as the Dark Age. The fall of Rome marked the death knell of education and literacy, sophisticated architecture, advanced economic interaction, and the most important thing that happened was the rule of written law was deposed. It was let go. The Dark Ages would follow were dark not only because written sources were few and far between, but as one author said, because life became nasty, brutish, and short. These were the things that Nehemiah was trying to avoid for the nation of Israel. That's why when he comes back here in chapter 13 for the second time, a second term as governor, we don't know if he was gone 1 or 2 years, but when he came back, he saw the things that he had laid out already decaying, and he was concerned that they were headed for another time of destruction, another time of exile. And so as you read these last few verses of chapter 13, you see the strength, you see the pain, the force. He wanted to get their attention as he shared with them the things that were really bothering him. So let's review the first part of chapter 13 that we covered last week up on the screen. We looked at 3 of the 5 compromises Nehemiah had to deal with when he returned from Persia, where he was back serving as the cupbearer to the king. Compromise number 1 last week, the Israelites neglected to separate themselves from those God had commanded. The first 3 verses of this chapter. Nehemiah separated the Israelites from the Ammonites and the Moabites as the reform. And compromise number two, the Israelites neglected to keep the spiritual leadership godly. Already, they'd allowed sin to creep in. And so Nehemiah, with his reform, removed the ungodly leadership. Compromise number three, the Israelites neglected to care for the house of God. Verses 10 through 14. And Nehemiah reestablished provisions for the spiritual leaders. The Levites had to leave and go back to their farms and take care of their livestock and their crops instead of paying someone so they could be there to minister to the people. But let's move now to the last two compromises as we finish this book. Compromise number four, the Israelites neglected to obey God's command concerning the Sabbath. And we had saw this problem in previous chapter, in chapter 10. But now he comes back after thinking he's reestablished it, and you see Nehemiah's rebuke of the people, his rebuke of the people. And you can put the verses up for this, Mario, because I'm not going to read them for the sake of time, but Nehemiah noticed as he arrived back that they no longer honored or commemorated the Sabbath day. They directly disobeyed God's command. He found them treading grape to make wine, that they were transporting wine and grapes and corn and figs and other merchandise on Saturday, the Sabbath day. There was no thought by the people anywhere that they thought this was wrong. They were back thinking this was the normal routine. And even people from Tyre, as it says there in verse 16, had come and set up as vendors in the city selling fish. And they were selling that on the Sabbath day as well. We see that Nehemiah rebuked the spiritual leaders for allowing the Sabbath to be neglected. He rebuked the leaders because it was those people that allowed it to slip away, to cause decay, to revert back to the old ways. In verse 17 of Nehemiah 13, it says, "Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath day.'" Nehemiah, as he did in the previous three compromises, he confronts the problem head on. First, to rebuke the people for not honoring God's command. They had forgotten to seek God's kingdom first and all his righteousness. Matthew 6:33, "And all things will be added to you." If you center your life upon God, if Christ is at the center of your marriage relationship, as a single person, Christ is the center of your life, he will take care of you and provide for you all your needs and all the blessings that he wants to pour out upon you. But they reverted back to dependence upon themselves. They thought they knew better. And how about us? Sometimes when we read the Word of God, do we really take it for what it says? Do we take it seriously? Does it mean strongly the words that are given there for us to follow and obey in his commands? In Psalm 119, it says in verse 14, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." Is the word of God supreme in your life? In verse 72 of Psalm 119, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." How much does the word of God mean to you? When you're tempted by peer pressure to disobey one of God's commands, what choice do you make? Are you more interested in the praise of men than honoring God in those situations? Is your character and integrity more important than what others want you to do? Warren Buffett rightly said, "It takes 20 years to build a reputation and 5 minutes to ruin it." If you think about that, you'll do things differently. It's a great quote to remind ourselves of how quickly our character can be destroyed. It's so impactful that we have character in our lives because it impacts people around us. Character is what you do when no one else is looking. Character is revealed through when God squeezes our life with suffering and trials and tribulation, how we respond, that reveals our character. The longer you display consistent character in your life, the more impact it makes. I found if you stay strong and have integrity and honesty in your life, that people will seek you out for advice and counsel. Your kids, your grandkids will want to emulate you. Don't ever underestimate your character. Don't ever give up or give in. Second, Nehemiah appeals to the people by bringing up the prophets of old and their warning. He talks about, what about the things that have happened in the past? Think about Saul, the first king, in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel the prophet comes on and says it's better to obey than to sacrifice. He wanted to do the job of the priest because the men were going home and Samuel wasn't there to offer the sacrifice. He took matters into his own hands. What about Achan in the book of Joshua? He was told not to take the spoils or the riches of the enemy as they were going in and conquering, and he hid him in his tent. What about Ananias and Sapphira, who sold property and lied about giving all of it to the church, and they died right on the spot? Think of Judas Iscariot and how he sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price one would pay for a damaged slave. Those are the warnings. Those are the things to be reminding ourselves of, thinking about giving in on this idea of character. Nehemiah in verse 18 points to Jeremiah 17, 9 through 27. And God punished the Israelites in those verses by sending them away in exile, because one of the things they did, part of the reason they were punished, was they desecrated the Sabbath. So Nehemiah says, why are we repeating history? Do you remember what all it took to build these walls and to get us back to where we were? And you're going to go back to the very things that caused you all this heartache. Well, reform number four, Nehemiah demanded of the priests and people to reinstitute the Sabbath observance. And we spent a lot of time in chapter 10 talking about the importance of the Sabbath and what that meant. But Nehemiah, he took action with the Israelites. Look at verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Strong leaders take care of business. They take matters into their own hands. They deal with issues big and small. When Friday came, near sunset, I can imagine Nehemiah getting his leaders, his priests together, his Levites, and say, we're going to go shut those doors, and I want you to be stationed at those gates and make sure that nobody gets in, because we're going to celebrate and observe the Sabbath. Probably the previous leaders that have been there were either bribed or were greedy or soft-hearted. They gave in. But now Nehemiah was putting established people that he trusted at those places, at the doors and the gates. Nehemiah took action with the Gentiles. Look at verses 20 through 22. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds and wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. The Gentiles, they saw a great opportunity when they somehow persuaded the Israelites to do business on the Sabbath. It was an extra day of making money and profit from them. Nehemiah even goes out on one or two Sabbaths and tells them who the Gentiles who had gathered with their wares and their goods waiting for Sunday to come around so they could come into town. He says, don't even come back. And he says, if you do come back, I'm going to bring physical force against you. That's some pretty strong language. He then again finds men he could trust, certain Levites, and asks them to purify themselves for holy service, guarding the gates on the Sabbath to keep it holy, reverent, and honoring God. Then he closes the section of Scripture with another prayer to God the Father. Remember, he says, remember. He's asking God for help in this situation as he deals with the situation with the Israelites. Thankfully, you and I, we have the Holy Spirit. The thing that we need to remind ourselves of is that when we face troubles or difficulties or confrontations, to remind ourselves that God has only promised us today. And so that's the great thing about the Christian life, is we're not promised tomorrow. We don't need to worry about a week from now, but we need to focus on what is called today. In Matthew 6:34, Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And I love what Philippians 4:6-7 say. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, bringing your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Nehemiah was focused on the matter at hand today. And that's what you and I, we need to focus on what's going on in our lives and our hearts at this moment. Well, in verse 22 of Nehemiah 13, he says, "Remember me in your favor and spare me, or keep me from being judged if you decide to judge these people. I don't want to suffer the consequences because I've been obedient." He calls out to God about that. Why should God spare me? Why should he? Is it based on his good works and his abilities, his righteousness or his holiness, keeping all the rules? No, look at verse 22. It's because of the greatness of God's steadfast or loyal love. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which means loyal, that God is always going to continue unconditionally to pour out his love upon us. And so it wasn't depending on who he was and what he had done, but what God could do. And depending on God for fairness and justice is far better than us taking matters into our own hands. Nehemiah was asking God that if even the Israelites were not going to obey and be compliant with God's word, don't lump me in with their judgment. So what's the application? In what areas of your life are you not fully compliant with God's word? It's something for us to think about as we move into the first days of summer. Maybe there's something even this summer, these next few months, that you want to focus on, that you want to work on in your life. I know one of the things in my life is how to deal with stress and not to overeat in those situations. For you, it may be groupthink, wanting to go along with others and not be in the minority that may face exclusion from social events. For others in this room, it might be addiction, a hidden addiction, spending money for things you don't need, or addiction to prescription medicine or pornography. It could be that some are so caught up in maintaining a self-image and your status with others, you compromise your Christian values. What is it that you can deal with as you move into these summer months that you can look back at the end of August or early September and say that God has helped you deal with this area of sin in your life? Well, Nehemiah, he had to deal with a lot of sin and compromise, but he also had one more compromise that he thought he had dealt with in the past. The last one, compromise number 5, the Israelites neglected to maintain purity in their marriages. The Israelites neglected to maintain purity in their marriages. Nehemiah rebuked the Jews for marrying Gentiles. That was forbidden. We see that over and over in different places in the Old Testament. In verse 23, it says, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." This is similar to what Nehemiah said as governor in his first term, and the people agreed with them. In fact, in Nehemiah 10:30, they signed an agreement that they would dispose of all their foreign wives, and yet they're already in a short amount of time headed back to the same place. I want to be clear here. God's not talking about people being married in interracial marriages. People try to use these scriptures and others back in Genesis to say that it's sinful to intermarry with people of other races, but that's not true. Some Christians teach that, and they try to use scripture to support it. This is talking about Jehovah, Yahweh, setting aside his special people, the Israelites, jealous for them, wanting them to be separated and focused upon him and not any other god in this world. I think about a lady in my last church that was a very, very brave person. Her name was Nettie, and she was married to a guy named Kip. And shortly after they got married, she became a believer, but Kip, to my knowledge, never did. And he got involved in alcoholism and all kinds of things. And I remember having her come and share with our youth group on a Wednesday night the heartache that she was going through being married to a non-believer, and all the things that occurred in their life as a result of that. And it was a blessing, but it was hard for her to share, but it was a blessing for those young people to hear to avoid making those same mistakes. Nehemiah, second of all, rebuked the Jews for raising their children in the ways of the world. Look at verse 24. This is an important verse. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. A consequence of the Jews intermarrying with the Gentiles was that the kids followed the mom and her mother tongue. Moms, as we know, have the most influence of all upon children in the family relationship. If we had time, there's a great piece of research that just came out about the impact of moms on the family by Barna. I encourage you to look at it. I think I even put it on our Facebook page. But the consequence was these Gentiles, they didn't want to assimilate into the Jewish culture. And so these kids were not being taught in the synagogues, for the most part, the ways of Yahweh. They were influenced by their parents to serve other gods and do things to appease those gods. It's been said that someone will definitely influence your children. Either it'll be you or it'll be the world. And we know that Satan is the one behind the world. And so it's upon us as parents, as grandparents, to do everything we can to teach them in the things of God, to use Deuteronomy 6, that as we go through life, to show them God's perspective in creation, in workplace, in education, teach them a Christian worldview. In the end, all we can do is teach them and live it out before the kids the way we can, the ways of Christ. But in the end, we know we're not perfect. All we can do is expose them to believers who will be examples by bringing them to church and bringing them to other things where they'll be around other Christians who support our values. But in the end, it's up to the child, when they become an adult, to make their decision of how they're going to live their lives. And we pray and hope through the Holy Spirit they will. And it says in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. There are no guarantees in parenting. Well, what's the reform here that Nehemiah sought with these people? He rebuked the priests and people and removed the Gentiles. He rebuked the priests and people and removed the Gentiles. So he took action to remove the Gentiles in the marriage relationship specifically. And look what he did. You talk about a man who was possessed, who was determined. Look at verses 25 through 27. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or to take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like Solomon, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Nehemiah, with righteous indignation, beat some of them. He pulls their hair out. What does that really mean? Well, in those times, in the Old Testament times, Jewish men were required to have beards. And most likely, he was pulling the hair out of the beards, because to not have a beard was a sign of shame. And so the act of physical punishment seems very extreme to us. But he was absolutely committed to do whatever it took to have these people, to avoid them from falling away from God and falling away from all the work and all the effort and all the time that he has poured into to restoring them to where God should be at the center of their lives. He uses the example of Solomon in verse 26. Think about that. We know that Solomon, when God came to him and he was anointed to be the king, he asked for wisdom. And God said, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you fame. I'm going to give you money. I'm going to give you peace because you were so wise to ask for that. But toward the end of his life, we know he had over 700 wives and concubines, many of them who served foreign gods, and pulled Solomon away from who God wanted him to be. In verse 27, Nehemiah's plea is not repeat the sins of Solomon and the father's sins of the past. He felt it was a turning point here for the Jews. All he and all they had worked for was about to go away. And once again, they were going to face exile and destruction. Notice he says they're great evil. Act treacherously. Evil means unfaithfulness, wickedness. For you and I, vision quickly leaks. Sometimes we make a decision here at the altar, but by the time we hit the door, we've already moved away from that decision. We're human beings. We're fickle. It's easy for us to forget and move away from what we've committed to. So we need to be reminded what God tells us and how to avoid those things. And in just a moment, we'll give you some practical ways to do that. But lastly, under this point, Nehemiah took action to remove the Gentiles who intermarried within the spiritual leaders. Look at the last few verses of this book. In verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And he ends the book by saying, remember me, O my God, for good. So one of the priests, Eliashib's son, the high priest's son, married someone who was a foreigner. And we see it was Sanballat, the Horonite. We saw earlier in this book in Nehemiah that Sanballat and Tobiah and others were the ones who were pledged to bring down the destruction of Israel, to not allow them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So there was sin even in the spiritual leadership of Israel. Sanballat couldn't beat them when they physically were building the wall. Now he's trying to, like Tobiah did and earlier in this chapter, infiltrate the Israelites from the inside out and to cause them to turn away from God. Notice what Nehemiah does. He chases this man away, probably because he was unwilling to give up his foreign wife. And as I was reading in Matthew Henry's commentary, he said that probably what happened, according to Josephus, who was a historian at the time, said that the expelled priest was Manasseh. And then when Nehemiah drove him away, he went to his father-in-law Sanballat in Samaria, who built him a temple upon Mount Gerizim, and he made him the high priest. And so they worshiped there, just like the Jews did in Jerusalem. And that temple was still in existence when Jesus came along in John chapter 4 and met with the woman at the well. Because she said, our fathers worshiped in the mountain, talking to Jesus. Well, Nehemiah in verse 29 prays judgment on those in leadership who are unwilling to repent and return to God. The defiled marriages among the priests, who should have been the most godly and exemplary, were not accountable and not acceptable to God. In Leviticus 21:14, it says, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, or a prostitute, these he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people. Satan is crafty. He knows how to tailor-make temptations for your area of life, your weakness, your personality. He's very, very intelligent. And so we need to be watching out for that. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, that Satan desires to sift you as wheat. We know that Satan is working overtime and doing everything he can to thwart Christians in their lives, to not be able to share the light of Christ because of baggage in our lives. Well, in verses 30, we see that the Levites consecrated themselves before the Lord. They purified themselves. They got right with God. They went on their assigned duties, and Nehemiah made sure, along with the priests and Levites, to provide for the needs of sacrifice and worship to God. And in verse 31, he closes out the book with his fourth prayer in this chapter. He asked that God would bestow his blessings on himself in return for the work and obedience that he had shown in carrying out God's vision for the Israelites. Nehemiah cared more about pleasing God than being happy and accepted by the people of Israel and by the Gentiles that were out there outside the walls of Jerusalem. He didn't even care if his name was remembered, but that the people would live for God. So when I think of Nehemiah in this aspect of his life, it reminds me of a verse in Ecclesiastes 9:15. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered the poor man. He wasn't out to make a name for himself. He just wanted these people to live for God. And so the application is this: if we examine our hearts, where have we let the world's way of thinking creep into our lives? Oh, it's so easy to do. It's so easy to get caught up in the podcasts and the political information that's going on, and so many things. It's easy for us, if we're not careful and discerning, to get caught up in the things and the thought process of this world. Well, we're a little bit long, but I want to close today with a strong application of chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Seven things very quickly that I think we should take away from this chapter, and then we'll finish with the book next week. Number one, learn from others' consequences of sin from the Bible and current life examples. Take your Bible and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I learned this early on in my Christian life. Why do I want to repeat the sins of other people when I can see on the pages of Scripture the consequences of their actions? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now remember, these are the Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The key word there is all. And in verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Hey, they all experienced the same miracles. They all experienced the manna coming down from heaven. They all experienced God's blessing by keeping their shoes from falling apart in the wilderness. And yet, some of them strayed away. And it's an example for us to avoid the erosion of sin in our lives. Second of all, lean strongly on the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to obey God's word. Lean strongly on the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to obey God's word. Number three, live daily with God's thoughts in mind by spending time with the Father. That's how you get yourself prepared. If it's the night before the next day and you do your time with God at night or in the morning, that gets you focused, as we said last week, on the true north, on what Jesus Christ wants us to do. A verse of scripture that I memorized very early in my Christian life that's always impacted me is 2 Peter 3:18. But grow, that word's in the present tense, continue to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You and I, we're never going to reach graduation in this life as far as God's concerned. We're never going to reach the total level of maturity. We need to be growing in the grace each day of our lives. Fourthly, learn to recognize sin and call it by its name, by its right name. Too many of us, if we're honest, we try to rationalize, you know, like the rolling stop instead of really stopping, or, you know, going a little bit over the speed limit, or these type of things. We need to recognize sin and call it by its right name. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And here's verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So call sin by its right name. Number five, live with the realization that you can go far with sin, but you can't go long. Oh, you can go far into sin, but just realize that there's going to be a payday someday, like the Fram oil filter commercial from years ago. You know, there's going to be a day. There's a price tag to what you do. And Galatians 6:7 says, "Whatever you sow, you'll reap. If you put corn in the ground, you're going to get corn. If you put soybean in, you're going to get soybean." Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And one of my favorite sections about this is in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses. Now remember Moses. He was the son of Pharaoh. He had all the benefits of being under Pharaoh and in his court. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is fun, there's no doubt about it. It would be fun to jump off the Empire State Building without a parachute for about 10 seconds, right? But there's going to be a consequence at the bottom, right? And so sin is pleasurable, but there's a price tag to pay. Number 6, live with the thought of the judgment seat of Christ. That one day, a sobering thought, we're going to stand before him one-on-one, and we're going to give an account of our motives, our actions, our behaviors in this life. Not our sins, but what we did with the gift of the Holy Spirit to use our spiritual gifts. And lastly, love, that there's always a way back to the Father. I love the prodigal son. I love all of Luke 15, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and especially the prodigal son. I can just picture that father standing on his porch every morning, looking down the road, longing for his son to come home. And one day, that day came. And so we always can come back to God. We serve a God of second chances. So remember what John Newton said in the latter stages of his life when he was beginning to have dementia. He said this, "I can't remember many things, but," he said, "there's two things I hold on to. I'm a great sinner, but I serve a great Savior." And so our key thought here is this: how can you and I stay accountable with God and others to seek holiness in our lives? Let's bow for prayer. And as we pray today, I want to encourage you to think about your life. What area or areas of your life do you need to be more disciplined in to fully obey? Are there some areas or an area that you need to just tighten up in your obedience and to be more compliant? That maybe you've become loosey-goosey in some of those standards or thinking that it might be all right. We need to be brought back from time to time to how God defines sin, and to avoid the slow leakage, the erosion that brings a sinkhole at some point that brings destruction. Commit an area of your life to work on throughout this summer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it doesn't return void. We thank you for Nehemiah's passion, coming back in the second term, and it must have been so disheartening to see how far they had strayed in just such a short amount of time. It must have broke his heart. But Lord, we thank you for his passion, his desire to bring people back to a God-centered way of life in his actions, in his prayers, in his attitude. Lord, help us as we leave this book of Nehemiah to make sure that we don't allow the erosion of sin to come in and affect our lives. But thankful that we have your grace, that we have your love, we have your forgiveness always available, and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the temptations of sin. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.